All right, let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn together to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And I want to read the entirety of this chapter tonight as we're entering into a new part of the book of Romans. So you'll follow along with me, beginning with verse 1, Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Or it could be translated, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, speaking of Abraham here, still don't get lost in the long run on sentence, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body as already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for or unto righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up our Lord from the dead, raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we seek to track out your mind as it is revealed to us in your holy word. And may it strengthen our faith in the gospel. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul now, as we continue in our study of Romans, is transitioning into a new thought. But at the same time, it's not an entirely new section of the epistle. He's still dealing with the same subject as in the last chapter, justification by faith. And as you recall, in the early chapters of this epistle, up to the middle of chapter 3, Paul has labored to convince us of the desperate lost condition of the human race, of the entire human race, both the Jews and Gentiles. And it's good to keep in mind something we saw in the introduction of this book, that this particular church in Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentile Christians. And part of the underlying thrust and theme of the book is concern for unity in the church between Jews and Gentiles. And so you keep seeing these references over and over, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, Jews first, also to the Gentiles, and so on. So Paul's already labored to show that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners, and to show the desperate and lost condition of all of us here this evening by nature. That there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore we are all, Jews and Gentiles, deserving of God's wrath and headed for eternal punishment. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do to deliver ourselves by trying to keep the law or by doing good works or anything else. And then, having sought to kill in us any hopes of being right with God on the basis of anything we are or try to do or hope to do, Paul then introduces the gospel of justification by faith alone, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3. We need a perfect righteousness to stand accepted before God. And Paul has shown that God, in His great mercy, has provided this perfect righteousness for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that is not by the works of the law. It is a righteousness that is not in us or performed by us. Rather, it is a righteousness that is accounted to us or credited to us freely by God's grace and received by faith in Christ alone and what He has done and what He has accomplished for us by His perfect obedience unto death. So this is the doctrine that Paul's been setting before us at the end of chapter 3. So he's made his argument, and now as we come to chapter 4, he's going to further prove his argument from the Old Testament scriptures. And now you may remember up in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul has already made the point that this way of salvation by faith is not something new. It was borne witness to, he said, by the law and the prophets, that is, by the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And now he's going to demonstrate that not only was it borne witness to in the Old Testament, but that Old Testament saints were saved and justified in exactly this same way. And he's going to use as an example the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. And the example of Abraham is really the focus of this entire chapter. He brings in the example of David briefly as well for confirmation, but the main focus of the chapter is Abraham. And if you just read through it as we did, or just skim over it, it's very obvious. You'll see that. Now, why does Paul single out Abraham in this chapter? Many reasons might be mentioned, but at least one is very clear. Abraham was the acknowledged father of the Jewish people. He was the man to whom the promises were made. He was the man out of whom the nation of Israel came, and the Jews highly revered Abraham, and still do. We're very proud of Abraham as the original progenitor of the people of God, the old covenant people of God. So if Paul can show that Abraham, the father of the faithful, that he was justified by faith and not by works, then his case is proved, and especially against any Jewish objections to the contrary. And he will also show in this chapter that God's dealings with Abraham also support the truth that both Jews and Gentiles are justified before God in the same way, and that believing Abraham is the father of all, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, who have faith in Jesus, so that the true Israel of God under the new covenant are all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking, as believers. Now, the structure of the entire chapter is pretty simple. This is a pretty simple chapter. Here's a basic outline of the whole chapter. In verses 1 to 8, Paul will argue and show that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. verses 9 to 12, that Abraham was justified by faith and not by faith plus circumcision. So he's justified by faith, not by circumcision. Verses 9 to 12. Verses 13 to 16, that Abraham was justified by faith and not by obedience to the law of Moses. And then in verses 17 to 22, he will describe for us the nature of Abraham's faith, and then he applies all of this to his readers and to all of us in verses 23 to 25. So this evening we're going to consider the first part of Paul's argument, that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And this is given to us in the first 8 verses of this chapter. So he begins in verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Or as I pointed out earlier, what shall we say that Abraham our father or forefather according to the flesh has found? And either way, Paul is raising here the question of Abraham. What do we say about Abraham? What do we say that Abraham has found with reference to the matter that's being discussed? The matter being discussed, as we know, is justification by faith. Where does Abraham fit in? And he's anticipating that this is the question that some of his Jewish readers of his epistle would be asking. Where does Abraham fit into this? Was Abraham justified by works, or was he justified by faith? So this is the question that Paul raises, and then he gives his answer in verses 2 through 8. And in those verses, we have four lines of thought. We have the perspective that Paul anticipates, the scripture to which Paul appeals, the explanation Paul gives, and the confirmation Paul adds. So notice with me, first of all, the perspective Paul anticipates. After raising the question of Abraham, Paul says in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now, here Paul is anticipating a perspective or a viewpoint that he knows some people have. He's anticipating the viewpoint that Abraham was justified by works. And he wants to be clear at the outset that he rejects that, for if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to boast about before God, but that can never be, Paul says, and then he's going to go on to prove that Abraham was not justified by works in the verses that follow. But the main thing, and the first thing I want us to see here in this second verse, is the perspective that Paul anticipates. This idea, this viewpoint, that Abraham was actually justified by works. You see, Paul knew what was being taught in the apostate Judaism of his day. He knew what was being taught in the synagogues. And sadly, by the time of Christ, by the time of Paul, there was a dominant stream of Jewish teaching and interpretation that assumed and taught that Abraham was justified by works. Or to be more precise, when they would look at a text like the text Paul quotes here from Genesis 15:16, their understanding was that Abraham was accounted righteous before God because by faith he obeyed God. And because he obeyed God and he lived a righteous life, on that basis, Abraham was justified. Now, let me be clear that I'm not saying that that was the teaching of the Old Testament. Paul is about to show us that that's not the teaching of the Old Testament. But this was the common view among the Jews of Paul's day. If we had time, I could give you a long list of quotes from the rabbinic literature and Jewish literature, Second Temple literature of that general time period that demonstrates this. I had a long list of them in my study. I started to quote them, but I think you'll take my word for it. If you want to look at them, I'll show them to you. And I think when you read the New Testament, it's very clear that that's the background of Paul's argument and even of Jesus' argument in many points, was this viewpoint that was common, this stream of emphasis in the Judaism of that day, that men are justified by obedience. And this was the viewpoint with respect to Abraham. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here is that the position Paul is opposing is referred to as justification by works. Now, do you notice a little change in language here? In chapter 3, the language Paul kept using as that which he was opposed to was justification by the works of the law. He kept saying that, or justification by the deeds of the law. But here, and throughout these 8 verses, he simply uses the more general term, works. Verse 4, "But to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Verse 5, "But to him who does not work." Verse 6, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. If Abraham was justified by works. Now, why does he use the more general term here? Why does he change here from what the terminology he was using prior to this, works of the law? Well, I think it very well may be because in the time of Abraham, you realize, the law of Moses, that is the law that is in written form as given to Moses, it had not been given yet. The law of Moses wasn't given until some 430 years after Abraham. And by the way, that's a point that Paul emphasizes in the book of Galatians when he argues that Abraham was not justified by obeying the law of Moses. Abraham was some 430 years before the law of Moses was even given. So here, Paul uses the more general term, works. But I also think he uses the more general term here to make it clear that justification is not by works of any kind. It's not by works of any kind. Now, this takes on a special importance in our day, and I won't go into great detail here. This is something I've written about in some lectures that I did for the seminary. But there are some today, even quote, evangelical circles today, who are arguing, you may have heard the new perspective, that when Paul speaks of justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law or the works of the law, that he's not saying that good works have nothing to do with our justification. No, they argue he's simply referring to boundary marker regulations in the law of Moses that marked off the Jews from other people, such as food laws, special days, and circumcision. And all that Paul is saying when he says we're not justified by the works of the law, he's simply saying that you no longer have to keep these Jewish regulations to be a part of God's people. But he's not really talking about the issue of someone trying to be justified on the basis of their good works. That's not what he's talking about. But no, that's not what Paul means by the works of the law in chapter 3. The works of the law speaks of any works that we may do in obedience to God's law. And if there's any question about that, Paul makes it very clear by using the more general term works here in chapter 4. Justification is not by works of any kind. It's not based on any works that any man may do. And Paul's going to prove that now from the Old Testament. So we have the perspective that Paul anticipates. And this brings us now, secondly, to the scripture to which Paul appeals. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? And we see Paul's high view of scripture. The scriptures are sufficient to settle these questions. What do the scriptures say? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was justified. He was accounted, or righteousness was accounted to him in God's sight by faith, not by works, but by faith. Now, what scripture is Paul referring to here? Well, here the apostle is giving a direct quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. And let me say, I think it's no exaggeration to say that this is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It really is. It's important because it's one of the first times that we see this language of justification by faith or righteousness being credited to someone by faith. And it's important because it shows us that men were justified before God in the Old Testament in the same way they are in the New Testament. If you're here tonight and you think justification is a New Testament doctrine, Paul is showing us, as he was showing them, that it's an Old Testament doctrine. And also, it's an important part of Paul's argument in this epistle, also in the epistle to the Galatians, where he refers to this text again in Galatians 3:6. So, now, let's break this down and look at this briefly. First of all, this phrase, Abraham believed God. What was it that Abraham believed? He believed God concerning what? What was the object of Abraham's faith? Well, at this point, I need to give you a little overview of some of the key points of Abraham's life leading up to this text in Genesis 15:6. Abraham, who at first was named Abram, was originally a Gentile. Now, you realize that, don't you? Paul's going to be making that point later, that he was actually justified as a Gentile long before he ever was circumcised. Many years before he actually got circumcised, he believed and he was He was justified as a Gentile. He later was circumcised as a sign of the justification he had received by faith. But anyhow, he was originally a Gentile idolater from Ur of the Chaldeans. And he was living in Haran when the Lord, of his own sovereign initiative, the Bible doesn't teach us that Abraham was a really godly man who was seeking the Lord and he was praying and he had this great idea that I'm going to move down to this land of Canaan and I'm going to try to be the father of this great nation of God's people. No, he was living in Haran when the Lord of his own sovereign initiative and grace came to Abram and called him to leave his country. This was in Genesis 12, 1-3. And God said, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now you'll notice that there were many promises made to Abraham on that occasion. There was the promise of an inheritance, a land that God would show him, the promise that I will make you a great nation, the promise that I will bless you and make your name great, the promise that you shall be a blessing, the promise that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And then there's the promise that he would be the vehicle of bringing worldwide blessing to all of the families of the earth, which was a reference to the gospel blessing that would come to the world through Abraham's seed, as it's put later, as this promise is repeated to Abraham several times. The Messiah. You know, if you've been with us in studying the book of Genesis, your mind should already be conditioned to, your ears perk up when you hear about seed. A seed. Now, these promises were reiterated, they were reemphasized to Abraham several times, and one of those times is in Genesis 15, where we find the text Paul is quoting from here. Now, at this point in Genesis 15, Abraham was an old man by now. And his wife had been infertile all of the years of their marriage. She too was old, she was well beyond childbearing years. But as Abraham was sleeping, this was after he had delivered his nephew Lot, and he's probably tired. I can imagine him perhaps after that great exertion of energy, probably being a little bit down, and he was sleeping. And the Lord came to him in a vision. And he said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham is discouraged, and he says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. In other words, you've given me no children, Lord. How can it be that in me all the families of the earth will be blessed when I have no son? And it was at this point that the Lord came to him and he said, Eleazar, your servant, will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. Then he brought him outside. And he said, I want you to look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. And then we have our text, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, what exactly was it that Abraham believed? Well, someone says, well, he believed God's promise, that in spite of the fact that because of his wife's old age and his old age, in spite of the fact it was humanly impossible, he believed God's promise that God would give him a son, and that his descendants would be more than the stars in the sky. And that's right. He did. That's what he believed. But there's more to it than that. Abraham understood what was at stake in this. He understood, as God had told him back in Genesis 12, and tells him numbers of times in the book of Genesis, that what's at stake in this is the promise of worldwide blessing through his seed, the blessing of salvation that would come through his descendant, through the Messiah. And he understood that the promised multitudes of his offspring were not merely or only a reference to his physical offspring, but to his spiritual offspring. You say, well, how do you know he understood that? Because the Bible tells us that he did. And we could look more closely at a number of key passages in Genesis, but let's make this simple. And turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here we find Paul quoting again from Genesis 15:6. In verse 6 of Galatians 3. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But what was it that Abraham believed, resulting in righteousness being credited to him, or resulting in justification? Well, Abraham believed the gospel. Look at verses 7 to 8. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And Abraham believed the gospel. And he says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And that's a quote there from the promise of Genesis 12:3, which is repeated in Genesis 18:18, Genesis 22:18. And here we're told that Abraham believed this promise, and in believing this promise, he was believing the gospel. And furthermore, Abraham, it's implied later, understood that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise was to be found in a singular seed, in the Messiah, the Christ. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Well, we could go on. We could look at other passages. Now Abraham heard the promise of the land. He heard the promise of the earthly seed through whom the seed would come. And he believed all of those promises as well. But never forget that connected to it all and over and above everything else, Abraham's faith was in God's promise of salvation through a singular descendant and in the promise of worldwide blessing that was to come through him and of the eternal glory of the world to come that was to come through him. Remember what Hebrews 11:10 says, speaking of Abraham. It says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so, when we read here in Romans 4:3 that Abraham believed God, Paul is telling us that he believed the gospel. That he believed God's promise concerning the gospel and all the promises related to that and connected with that. Now, that's not to say that Abraham understood everything that we do now on this side of the coming of Christ. No, Old Testament saints were only seeing through a glass darkly. Just as was true with Adam and Eve and Seth and Enoch and those who were believing in the promise of the seed deliverer who was to come. They were seeing in the dim and partial light of Old Testament revelation. However, the object of Abraham's faith was the gospel promise of a seed redeemer to come, and of the worldwide blessing that was to come, and of the multitude of descendants that would come through his seed, more than the stars of the air, more than the stars in the heaven. Just as the object of our faith is the Redeemer who has already come, revealed to us now in the blazing light of New Testament fulfillment. So, Abraham believed God. But now, secondly, what is meant by the phrase, and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Well, some of you may remember that I actually answered that question in some detail in an earlier message when we were dealing with the whole question of the role of faith in our justification, and we saw that this manner of expression is not saying that God accepts faith itself as our righteousness, and there are some who argue that this is what Paul is teaching in this verse and in verse 5, and I think even some versions translated erroneously that he received, counted faith as righteousness. That's not what the text says. But some have argued that that's what Paul is teaching in this verse, that God accepts our faith as our righteousness. In other words, God says, instead of requiring from you a perfect righteousness, I'm going to lower my standard and I'm going to accept your faith in the place of that. Instead of the perfect righteousness required by my law, I'm going to accept your act of faith as sufficient. Now, there's several problems with that. I'll not go over all of that again. I refer you back to the message when I dealt with faith. I think it's titled in the Sermon of Faith, The Instrument of Justification. I'll not go back over all that, but let me just remind you that throughout this epistle and elsewhere in the New Testament, the righteousness by which we are justified is called the righteousness of God. Or more specifically, the righteousness of God in Christ. Or it's called the obedience or the righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness that is credited to us. Now, is anyone prepared to say that my faith is the righteousness of God? Or my faith is the righteousness of Christ, by which I'm justified? Of course not, or at least I hope not. No, faith is not our righteousness before God. Christ is our righteousness before God. It's the righteousness of Christ that is put to our account when we believe the gospel, and faith is what connects us to Christ, by which righteousness is accounted to us. Okay then, so what is meant by this language that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for, or it could be translated unto righteousness? Well, it's simply this. The idea is that it's by means of faith that Abraham came to have righteousness accounted to him. Abraham came to be treated and reckoned as righteous. Abraham's faith in the promise of God concerning Christ and the promised blessings of the gospel was the occasion and the means of righteousness being accounted or imputed, which or credited, is the idea, credited to him. It's not that faith, it's not faith itself that it's our righteousness, but it's what faith believes. This Paul is stating the doctrine in a shorthand kind of way. Like when we say we're justified by faith, there's a lot more we mean by that. We mean we're justified by faith in Christ alone on the basis of His righteousness and His completed work is put to our account. But there's a shorthand way of saying that. We say we are justified by faith. When Paul speaks of faith here, implied in that is the object of faith, that which faith grasps, that which faith lays hold of, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And when faith lays hold upon Jesus Christ, that is the occasion of righteousness being accounted to us and credited to us. So, Paul sets forth Genesis 15:6 then as clear testimony to the fact that Abraham was not justified by works. He was not justified by works of any kind. He was justified by faith. Or as another has put it, putting ourselves there on that night as Abraham is looking at the stars or on these other occasions where God makes these promises to him. Abraham was justified by just standing there, doing nothing except receiving, believing, resting upon, trusting God's promise. He was justified by faith. So we have the perspective Paul anticipates, the scripture to which Paul appeals. And now thirdly, the explanation Paul gives. Now in verses 4 to 5, Paul's going to explain a bit some of the implications of this text in Genesis. He wants us to be clear on this. He wants to elaborate on what this means in practical terms. The implications of it, how it relates to us. And these are very, very powerful statements in verses 4 to 5. First of all, he begins in verse 4 with a simple illustration taken from ordinary life. So verse 4, a simple illustration. It's a bookkeeping metaphor. It's very simple and that anyone can understand. Paul says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And he's making a contrast here between grace and debt. If I work for a man and he pays me for what I've done, that's not an act of grace on his part. He's just paying me what I deserve. He's paying me what I am owed. But grace is about God's unmerited favor to those who don't deserve it, and in fact deserve the opposite. That's what grace means. But if a man is justified by works, then grace has absolutely nothing to do with it. Then it becomes a matter of debt. It is a debt that God owes to me. This is what Paul wants us to see by this illustration. Justification cannot be by grace and by works at the same time. If it's by grace, then works have nothing to do with it. If it's by works, whether in whole or in part, then grace has nothing to do with it. It is a matter of debt. But, verse 5, and Paul gives the contrast. He's going to give the contrast. Abraham was justified by faith, as we've seen. And so now, secondly, Paul tells us now what this means in terms of who God justifies. Who are the recipients then of justification before God? Who is the man who is justified? Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted unto righteousness. Now this is a tremendous statement. It's perhaps one of the most important verses in the Bible when it comes to understanding what it means to become a Christian and to understanding justification by faith. In fact, it may be the strongest statement concerning justification that Paul makes in any of his epistles. He kept saying back in chapter 3, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus to all who believe. But here he states it even more strongly. God justifies the ungodly. Now let's look at this. There are two parts to this description. There's a negative and a positive. First of all, the negative. But to him who does not work. Him who does not work. The man who is justified before God is a man who does not work. Now, the idea here is not that he never does any works of any kind his entire life, or that Christians should never do good works. No. What Paul is saying is that a justified man is a man who does not work for acceptance with God. He does not work for justification. Abraham was not justified by works. As far as justification is concerned, he was a man who did not work. So the justified man is a man who is not trying to be right with God on the basis of his works. He's given up on that. He's been brought to the end of that. He stopped working in that regard. He stopped trying to do religious and moral things in order to make himself acceptable to God, in order to satisfy God's wrath against himself for his sins, in order to obtain God's favor and God's acceptance. He's not hoping or seeking to do that by his works. In other words, going back to verse 4, he's not seeking to be justified and accepted by God on the basis of debt. No, he has come to understand that he can never bring God under his debt. That he is so sinful, even at his best, that all he has ever deserved is hell. His only hope is grace, not debt. So he is a man who does not work to be accepted before God. That's the negative. Now, who is the man who is justified? That God justifies. The positive. What does the justified man do? Paul says he does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And notice how strongly Paul puts this. God justifies the ungodly who believes. The ungodly. Those who are justified are not considered as having anything in them that God looks at and says, because of this thing about them, this good thing about them, I justify them, I declare them, and account them as righteous. Those who are justified are not considered as having something good in themselves that God sees, some good quality, even that God has produced in them. And God looks at that, and on the basis of that, he justifies them. No, God justifies the ungodly. Now, this means nothing less than that God, in the act of justification, has absolutely no regard whatsoever to anything good in the person he justifies. God views the subject as ungodly. Even Abraham, who had the time of the statement in verse 3 was made about him in Genesis 15. He had already been a believer and a servant of God for many years. Yet with respect to this matter of justification before God, Abraham by nature was ungodly. And that's what we all are by nature. That's the point that Paul's been making throughout the first part of this epistle over and over again. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For the whole world is become guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all ungodly. Now that doesn't mean that before our conversion we are all as bad as we possibly can be. But it does mean that we are all sinners who before the standard of God's holy law stand condemned as ungodly. And the man who is justified knows that and sees that and painfully feels that about himself. And so he's given up trying to make himself right with God by his works. He's given up hoping to be godly enough to gain God's favor. No, he is a man who believes the gospel out of the conviction that he is ungodly. Listen as I quote from Sam Waldron. This is from his lecture notes in a class on justification that he and I taught together several years ago. And I think he says it very, very well. The man who is justified, he's referring to this statement, justifies the ungodly. The man who is justified believes in him who justifies the ungodly because he must. Because he has no alternative. Because he has no other hope. Because he is ungodly. Believing in God who justifies the ungodly is not an abstract or theoretical matter to this person. Owen refers to people who can say, oh, well, I'm a sinner, yes, and just kind of brush it off flippantly, but God saves sinners. Well, no, this is a very real issue with this person. It's a deeply personal matter. He stopped working to satisfy God's wrath. He stopped working to earn God's approval because he knows it's useless. He feels keenly that no one as ungodly as he could, as he is, could ever be justified that way. Now you see, by the way, dear friends, why no one will ever truly receive and rest upon this gospel until he has been knocked off of the foundation of all reliance upon his own works. Until he has come to see himself as a sinner who can do nothing to save himself. Faith is born in the bosom of a soul that has been made painfully aware of its sinfulness. Now, a man who thinks he's righteous may hear the gospel, he may understand the facts of the gospel, but it's not going to really mean anything to him. It's not going to register in the depths of his soul. It's just going to be a theory, it's going to be theoretical, it's going to be a doctrine. But faith is born in the bosom of a soul that's been made to see its sinfulness, made painfully aware of its unrighteousness and ungodliness in God's sight, like the publican in our Lord's parable, who cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's why Paul labored so hard in the early parts of this chapter to show us this about ourselves and to convince us of this. You see, the Jews thought they were godly. That's what they thought about themselves. We're God's people. We have the law. We tried to obey God's law. We're godly. They thought they were good enough for God to accept them. And that's the tendency of all of us. Oh yes, I'm not perfect. It's true. But in the overall balance of things, I'm a good person. Honestly, Pastor, I think it would be unfair for God to condemn me and not to accept me. Well, what happens when you come to a person who feels that way about themselves with this message of justification by faith alone? Is it good news to them? When you come and you tell them, no, you're not good. You're a lost sinner. And you're so sinful and you're so hopeless that you can never save yourself. The only way you can ever be saved is by grace. And your only hope is that God justifies the ungodly who believe on Jesus. What happens when you tell them that? How did the Jews respond to that when Jesus told them that? How they respond to Paul? They resisted it. And they even resented it. It's like if I go, I've used this illustration before, it's like if I go to my wife and I say, honey, for Valentine's Day, I've got a wonderful gift for you. It's a free gift card to go to the plastic surgeon and have a facelift. Well, unless my wife believes that her face is in such a shape that so she needs a facelift, that's not going to be good news to her. She's going to resent that, right? Let me say, she definitely doesn't need a facelift. I'm not implying that. But you get the point of what I'm making. They resisted it. They resented it. You see, this gospel is only good news to the man or the woman or the young person who has come to see themselves as ungodly in God's sight. which is true of all of us, but we're so blinded, we think that's why the law of God is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, you see. By the law comes the knowledge of sin, and it shows us ourselves and what we really are in God's sight. And such a person, therefore, has given up trying to work for acceptance with God because it's pointless, it's worthless, he can't do it. God justifies not the man who works, but the ungodly who believes on him. On him. The preposition is important there. Who rests upon him. Who rests upon his promise of justification and salvation as a free gift through Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners. So we have the perspective Paul anticipates, the scripture Paul appeals to, the explanation Paul gives. And then fourthly, we have the confirmation Paul adds. My time's quickly running out, so let me just be brief. In verses 6 to 8, Paul now brings in the example of David as further confirmation. David was another man the Jews highly revered. But was David accepted by God on the basis of his good works? On the basis of his own personal goodness? No. It was on the basis of God's forgiving mercy and of a righteousness God imputed to him apart from works. Verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then quoting from David's psalm in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Why was David accepted by God? Was it because of his good works? No, he was accepted because, like Abraham, God imputed to David righteousness apart from works. Verse 6. And because, verses 7 and 8, his lawless deeds were forgiven, his sins were covered, and they were not imputed to him. Righteousness was imputed to him, but his sins were not imputed to him. And how can that be? Well, you remember, Paul's been telling us this in this epistle. He told us in chapter 3, he's going to continue to tell us this. The sins of believers are not imputed or credited to them because they are imputed to Christ, and he was punished in their place. And then just as our sins were imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us, and we stand justified in God's sight. Powerful teaching. And doesn't it strongly confirm that we've understood the Apostle Paul correctly in our interpretation and understanding of what he said to us in chapter 3 by these two examples he brings out from the Old Testament, Abraham and David? Well, as I close, I want to ask you, every one of you, have you understood this? Do you understand, my friend, let me put it this way, that you can be justified in God's sight, accepted by him now and forever, right now. Right now. This very moment. You must simply do what Abraham did. When God came to him with these glorious promises, he didn't work. He didn't do anything. He simply stood there doing nothing except believing. Resting upon. Trusting. The God who justifies the ungodly. My friend, are you a Christian? Are you a true Christian? Well, here's how you can discover the answer. A Christian is a person who has seen this and believes this and is resting upon this gospel as his only hope of salvation. Now, let me just say, even the Christian can struggle with sometimes we can fall back into this old way of thinking and this old way of feeling that my acceptance with God is based upon works. But in his heart, he knows better. By faith, perpetual doubt is kept underfoot. And he keeps coming back to this glorious truth that salvation is all of grace. It is the gift of God. And God justifies the ungodly who put their trust in Christ alone. Here I stand. I can do no other. Who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. What about you, my friend? Do you understand that now, at this moment, you can become a Christian? Entirely on the basis of what God has done in His great mercy, in His grace, for needy, hell-deserving sinners like us in Jesus Christ. Right now, you can be justified before God. There's no work for you to do. Right now, at this moment, you can be saved entirely as an act of God's grace by receiving as a free gift Christ and what God freely gives to sinners in Him. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. Christ promises that him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So my friend, do you believe that? Do you believe that you can be saved right now if you come to Jesus Christ for mercy? Now this time element I'm mentioning here is very, very important. When I say right now, oh, but someone says, shouldn't I first go back and start trying to clean up my life a little bit, to do a little bit better? Maybe start reading my Bible and pray more and so on. My friend, the moment you start talking like that, you show that you have not understood this truth that I've been preaching tonight. You haven't understood it. If you feel that you need to do something first, that you ought to weep or to have certain feelings or try harder or whatever it is, it doesn't matter what it is. If you feel that you have to prepare yourself and you have to make yourself ready and you have to make yourself worthy in some way, then you're still not getting it. You're still not understanding. God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait to make you godly first. Now, if you come to Christ and you receive the gospel, He will indeed begin to change you. He will change you. He will make you a new creation. And you must be willing for Him to do that. You can't be determined to say, I'm going to continue to go in my rebellious way and continue to cling to all of my sins. No, you just show them that you don't really want to be saved. Yes, if you come to Christ, He will change you. He will make you a new person. But He doesn't do that first. He doesn't say you've got to change yourself and then I'll justify you. No, God justifies the ungodly who believe. If that weren't the case, I can say this, I would have no hope. None of us would have any hope. Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this, puts it this way, "The moment one sees this doctrine, one says, yes, I see that it is as possible for me to become a Christian now as it will be in 1,000 years. If I withdrew from the world and became a monk or a hermit and spent my whole days in fasting and sweating and praying, I would be no nearer than I am now. God justifies the ungodly who believe." In the words of the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." Well, may God bless His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the clear teaching of Your Holy Word. Help us to believe it, to lay hold upon it. And may it be that even tonight, someone in this congregation will believe for the first time. And we commit these things to You in Christ's name. Amen.